O Almighty God, you pour out your Holy Spirit, your grace, your undeserved love on us all. Deliver us now. Pour out your grace upon us as you deliver us from cold hearts and wandering thoughts, so that with focused minds, kindled affections, we may now worship you in spirit and in truth. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Worship this morning is ordered according to the liturgy found beginning on page 12 in the fourth part of the supplement. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children, but we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen. Almighty God, because you know that we, of ourselves, have no strength, we pray, keep us, both outwardly and inwardly, that we may be defended by you from all adversaries that may affect the body, and from all evil thoughts that may assault and hurt the soul. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Our first scripture reading from the Old Testament on this third Sunday in Lent is found in the Old Testament book of Exodus, the 17th chapter, the first seven verses. We have a bad tendency to allow the immediate needs of the body to dominate our thoughts and to, more than that, short-circuit our morality. So we read here that the Jews, when they were thirsty in the wilderness, doubted God's ability not only to provide for them, but they were willing to sacrifice their own morality, their own ethics, everything to get what their bodies needed. We face the same temptations. When we perceive that we want or need something, often we're tempted to compromise. And the fact is, we need to trust that God can solve our problems, provide for all of our needs. And our job, our calling, is to simply walk in the way of his commandments, seeking first the kingdom of God. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with our psalm of the day, Psalm 85. It's found printed on supplement page 40. Our New Testament lesson is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, the 5th chapter, beginning there with verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified, declared not guilty, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Here ends our New Testament reading. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Mindless repetition is of little value. And yet, we know that there is value in from our heart, confessing before God and man the faith that resides therein. We therefore confess our Christian faith this morning with thought and conviction expressed in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. grace, mercy, peace be yours in the name of our Savior God. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, the saying, new is not always better. Advertisers get that, don't they? You know that because they never just say new, they always say new and improved, right? You don't need to buy something if it's just new, but if it's new and improved. We found that in a number of ways growing up. Our parents bought a microwave, size of a Sherman tank, but the thing lasted forever. And then they bought a new one, not so much. It's like disposable. New, but not better. So advertisers get that, new and improved. But we need to guard against it because, again, just new isn't necessarily good. Now, carry this into our faith life and into especially our worship services. And all of you know that we have, not maybe so new anymore, but newer than it used to be, liturgy. And components of that liturgy are new. Are they improved? I think they are in many ways. Maybe some you could argue, you could debate, by the way, anything that man writes can be improved upon. I can write part of a sermon, put it aside, pick it up, and oh, I could say that better. Put it aside, pick it up again, oh, I could say that better. I never really get done with it, it's just time to deliver it. Could be improved. But take our liturgy, and especially I'm talking this morning in particular about the confession that we use. I didn't pick up on, and this is probably mostly my fault, with the page 515 liturgy, the two components, first of all, of that confession, where we talk about confessing original sin, birth sin, and actual sins. In other words, we're born sinful, but then we also actually commit sins of our own. We get some from mom and dad as members of the human race, but we add to the pot. Our new confession, you notice, handles that very specifically. It does so in obvious words. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. That's original sin. It goes on, and in countless ways I have sinned against you. That's actual sin. The area that I think is the best improvement, though, and what gets us into our sermon topic for this morning, guilt, is the disposition of guilt. It deals with that, doesn't it? In fact, in so doing, it helps clarify what's going on when we confess our sins. For example, do you still need to confess your original sin? You've been doing it for a long time. Do you still need to bring that up to God and repent of your original sin? Is it still there? Every Sunday you have to get together and say, Lord, I confess my original sin. Please forgive me for that. Of course not. It's gone. But you know what? So is the sin that you actually committed. This past week, your life passed. Just now, if you're nodding on. But there's guilt, isn't there? There's that thing known as guilt. You've heard the expression, guilt burns like a pilot light in the heart of every Lutheran. It's there. And when you think about, okay, I was born sinful, I feel guilty about that. I committed sins, I feel guilty about that. But that's the heart of our confession, isn't it? Because what's the disposition of sin? What's the disposition of your sin before you actually confess it on a Sunday morning? It's not yours anymore. It's on Jesus. He said, it's finished. That means God the Father visited on Him the punishment for every single sin you ever have, ever will commit. And that forgiveness is yours. It's your constant possession as long as faith in Jesus resides in your heart. But that guilt lingers, doesn't it? By his perfect life and innocent death, Christ has paid for your, done away with your guilt forever. That's part of, maybe the main part, that we're supposed to get from our confession. The alleviation of, the removal of this thing called guilt that racks us so. What we're going to find this morning as we study this on the basis of our text, this whole concept of, this whole reality of guilt, is that guilt serves a good purpose, a necessary function, but guilt can also be a very bad thing. The text that will guide us this morning contains one of the most familiar sections in all of God's Word. It's from the book of John, the 3rd chapter. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So far, the very words of our God, with complete confidence in these words, trusting the source as God himself, so we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Isn't it a good thing God didn't make us all the same? I'm glad not everybody sings like I do, for example. God made us all different, with different gifts, different attributes, different strengths and weaknesses. And the idea is that the whole works together, not only to create, to maintain a society, but together is built up into what we know as the body of Christ. I've met, for example, a couple of bona fide geniuses in my day. I mean, bona fide by any standards. Brilliant. And for the most part, they can't tie their own shoes without a personal attendant and a flow chart. And yet you and I, we would be lost in, and we're not going to make any contributions in the area of quantum theory, but we got that shoe tying thing down. Now, obviously, those are two ranges, those are two extremes, but different gifts, different attributes, and they work together when they use the gifts and attributes that God has given them or us. So in our text, you have a man, Nicodemus, who was absolutely comfortable walking in the highest echelons of his society. He was a Pharisee, a Jew of Jews. In his conduct, as were all the Pharisees, outwardly exemplary, unblemished, unvarnished, just the cream of the crop as far as conduct was concerned, outward conduct. Very comfortable there. But now he comes to Jesus, and this guy is just flat lost. He has no idea what to make of this. He's out of his element. He doesn't know. So why is he there? Probably has a lot to do with this thing that we're studying this morning, guilt. Because in Nicodemus' world, everything seemed to make logical sense. He could grasp it because it flowed. It again, made sense. Okay, if I do something wrong, there has to be a punishment. And since I did it, I have to make restitution. I mean, go back to the law of Moses, and everything you read there is, if your ox gets out and gores somebody, you've got to make restitution for it. So logically, that makes sense. So again, logically, if I sin against God, then I have to make it up to God. That makes sense. But now here comes this guy, Jesus, and he's saying things that don't make any sense. So where does the guilt come in? What's the problem? Well, his logical mind saw things that Jesus did, and that didn't make any sense at all. Now he's filled with confusion, consternation. And that's his opening sentence to Jesus as he slinks in from the dark. He didn't want anybody to see him, very obviously, but he's confused and he's filled with guilt because here's this guy who does things that no one could do on his own, that no one has ever done, and yet he's saying things that are in conflict with what makes logical sense to me, sort of. I mean, it didn't make logical sense when they're honest, because if you're honest, you would admit that if you have to have a standard of perfection to enter heaven based on your works, anything less than that is not going to get it. So you can't have less than that and then lift that back up to perfection by doing only what you were always supposed to do. So this guy is just all confused. He goes to Jesus and his opening sentence is, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus, my response, had I been there, is, then why don't you believe me? You don't believe anything I'm telling you, but you just said I'm from God? You see the problem. The Jews in particular, their religious leaders, wanted to condemn Jesus as a false teacher because he said things that disagreed with their opinions, with their idea of how spiritual things should work. But then they saw him doing things that only God could do, and they were confused at best. How could a false prophet do these things that only God can do? But he has to be a false prophet because he's saying things that disagree with what I believe. By the way, this was, in fact, the very reason God gave miracles, wasn't it? Jesus identified the reason. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So this guy Nicodemus is wandering about in the darkness of his own opinions, wandering through life, convinced that if he just trusts his gut, if he does what feels right, what seems right, then everything will be fine in the end. But then here comes this Jesus, and he's telling Nicodemus, you're existing in darkness. You don't see, you don't understand. You're lost. Remember how John identified Jesus that way? The true light, which gives light to every man, said he's coming into the world. And then he goes on, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The Nicodemus really doesn't know who Jesus is, what he is all about, so he comes to him, and ostensibly, at least, in theory, he wants clarification. He wants to gain some understanding. Really, probably, because he's not a believer at this point, he wants to just make sure that Jesus verifies that what he believes to be true is, in fact, true. And he shows he's hopelessly out of his depth. He doesn't get it. Because Jesus begins by saying something that no unspiritual person, no non-Christian, can understand. And then he concludes with something that no human being could really misunderstand. Jesus talks about being born of water and the Spirit. Nicodemus responds, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And then he ends with a rather pathetic, how can these things be? I don't get it. The point here is that Nicodemus was thinking logically. He was thinking according to the dictates of his own mind and the way things work on earth. And Jesus was trying to turn him from that by the power of the Spirit working through his words to a spiritual person. So he got it. You know what this reminds me of? When I was younger, I went on a trail ride, riding horses. It's not really riding horses, but you get on a horse that's done this 10,000 times. And I remember the guy that was setting up, saddling everything and putting us on it said, y'all don't need to steer these things. Y'all just sit up there, and the horse is a whole lot smarter than you. He knows where he's going. Well, good advice. What they didn't tell us, by the way, is that the horses get really excited coming back, and they go really fast. This is Nicodemus. Nicodemus had just gotten on this horse that all of his forefathers had, and he trusted that that horse was going to get him to the place he wanted to go. And the horse was his own logic, his own understanding. That's what he put his full confidence in. He just sat there on his logic, and wherever that horse goes, wherever that logic took him, that must be true. That's supremely arrogant, first of all. It's also sort of the definition of humanism. It's when man trusts himself to be the measure of all things, the teller of truth, the one who will guide you in all things, and that's how the godless go through life. That's why every sentence begins with, well, I just think, well, I just feel, well, my opinion is. God doesn't care what your opinion is. Get that straight. God doesn't care what you think is logical. That's why he gave us the word. That's why he gave us the miracles to validate the word. Because it's going to be illogical in very many ways. Triune God, who understands that? We have one God, but three persons. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but the Father is not the Son. That's even bad math. Right, but that's truth. Believe it. Well, my horse don't want to take me there. And I think my horse is smarter than you. There's only one destination that that horse knows, by the way. That's hell. That's where the horse of our own human logic will always take us. That's the final destination. You let your logic, your understanding, the way you think things should or do work, take you. And that's where you'll end up. So it was that Nicodemus' world was thrown into this logical turmoil. And Jesus spoke to him those words of truth. A Again, that first statement, things that Nicodemus just didn't have any idea. As the Son of Man was lifted up, or as the bronze serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up? What? You must be born again? What? What does that have to do with me being good and feeling good about myself? And then God on Judgment Day saying, hey, you did good, come on in. And then that, again, that pathetic, how can these things be? Here's that good use of guilt, by the way. That good, valuable commodity that is guilt. This is where and how guilt should be working. And by the way, guilt should also be working overtime in our hearts whenever we're giving ourselves over to sin. And we should feel guilty. We should feel very guilty. That's why God gave us guilt. That's why He wrote the law in our hearts, so that we would know without anybody having to tell us that certain things are just wrong and you should feel guilty about it. And the solution isn't to just tell yourself over and over, it's not a sin, it's not a sin. It's how I feel, it's how I am, therefore it's not a sin. I just feel. So this man Nicodemus comes in from the wilderness of his own logic. And by the grace of God, this story seems to have had a sublimely happy ending. Where at this point, by his own confession, Nicodemus was not a believer by Jesus' own statement. There's evidence that at the end of his life, this word had its effect and he became a believer. No longer slinking out of the darkness to see Jesus clandestinely, he went openly with Joseph of Arimathea and asked for the body of Christ. And understand something else about that. As soon as Nicodemus touched that dead body, it made him ceremonially unclean. He could not celebrate the Passover on the next day. He had found his pearl of great price. And therefore, the things that were so important to him, like the celebration of the Passover, which he had to do if he was going to be outwardly righteous, became unimportant. Willing to throw that all away because he found his Savior. So much for Nicodemus. What does this have to do with you and me? Much, obviously, in every way. We also live in a world of logic, where logic has a tendency to want to trump everything else, especially faith. So ask yourself, are you ever troubled when you hear scientists say that they found a bone that's 10,000 years old, 100,000 years old, and they can prove it through science? Pastor told me the world is 6,000 years old. Where's your natural inclination lead you when that happens? I kind of want to believe these guys. They wear white coats. They don't have name tags on when they go to work. They're really, really smart. And everybody thinks a lot of them. So I kind of want to believe what they're saying is true. But I'm a Christian, so I kind of wanted to agree with that whole thing too. So, I know, theistic evolution. Yeah, the world has evolved, but God started it. There. I can believe my own logic, and I can believe, not the Bible, because the Bible doesn't give you that option. I can believe, I can still be, you should be filled with guilt if that's how you approach God's Word. It has to not only agree with me, it has to agree with people around me. It has to agree with my society. You're affected by that. Every human being is. We all want to be loved and admired and accepted. So every time something conflicts with what society says, my own logic, it's going to have an effect on us. It's going to draw us down and draw us away, and then we go back to this, to God's Word, to Jesus' simple words here. And we thank our God for guilt. Guilt rightly used. You should feel guilty if you find yourself believing your own sense of right and wrong, or the way things work, or society's, in contradiction to what God has told you. That is a source of guilt. But here's where guilt is not good. This is where guilt needs to be eradicated from our lives. Go back to that confession with which we began. What's the disposition of your sin? What was the disposition of your sin when you came in the door? How does God see that sin? He doesn't. It's not there. It can't be because he punished his son for it. It is not as though you walked in the door with this guilt or with this sin that's still unpaid for. And boy, I hope I make it to the confession and hear the absolution. Oh, whew, sin's finally gone. You know, it was there only your guilt. Your guilt because you had sin, not your sin. Not your sin itself. So then why do we even confess our sins if that sin is gone? First of all, guilt. But second, how many of you husbands tell your wives on a regular basis that you love them? And I don't mean as punctuation at the end of a phone call. Okay, be home for lunch. Love you, love you. I mean, you get right in their face and you tell them. I don't do it enough. But you should, I mean, part of the way I grew up in the 50s kind of guy mentality is, look, I told you when we got married, I'll let you know if it changes. And that should be enough. But people need to hear that. Your kids need to hear that. Everybody needs to hear that. That doesn't mean it wasn't true when they didn't hear it. It's just that reinforcement. That's what confession and absolution is all about. It's not this moment in time, this sin was still in your account. Had you died a minute ago, ooh, bad. But now that you've confessed and received absolution, you're good to go. Tell you sin again. It's not the way it is. Faith is regarded by God as perfection. Jesus paid for sin, so sin does not any longer play a role. It's not admissible in this court anymore. No one can say, but you did this on Judgment Day. Because the answer is, but Jesus was punished for that. One thing matters. Do you believe in your Savior? Do you believe that Jesus did what he said he did? Is your confidence how you act and what you think? Or is it that Jesus died to pay your sin debt? It is the latter, of course. You get to heaven, point to Jesus and say, I'm with him. I got nothing. Nothing at all. I've never done anything that's untainted in my entire life. I've never been consistent in everything. In fact, even when I think I've done something good, that's probably sin in me because I'm supposed to say all my righteousnesses in quotes, are as filthy rags. I have absolutely nothing except I know he paid for my sins. They can't condemn me. That's faith. And God says that is equated in my judgment, in my declaration, with perfection. That's where guilt should no longer reside in our hearts. It's a difficult thing, though, isn't it? To look back honestly and see all of our failures, all of our sin, all the bad stuff we've done, and not carry that guilt with us. But that's not a virtue. A virtue, a Christian virtue, is to be able to dump also that guilt on Jesus. And to acknowledge he carried also that to the cross. That's why he didn't open his mouth to protest when they said, this man did this and this and this. Because he took on himself. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was guilty of our sin. Not his own, but ours. God, help us then with this whole confession and absolution thing, to keep it straight in our minds. When we confess our sins, what we are hearing is God's repetition of his love for us. The love didn't die between confessions, but it's his restatement to us. You are forgiven. Not just this moment. Your sin was paid for on the cross 2,000 years ago. I love you. You are forgiven. Give me also your guilt. That's the friend we have in Jesus. Amen. And the peace of God, which far transcends anything that man could manufacture, that peace shall guard our hearts and our minds in connection with Christ Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.
Lord Jesus, innocent Lamb of God, who volunteered to be made guilty, to be cursed, punished, and even forsaken by your Father in our place, look upon us, we pray, with mercy and hear our prayers. During this season, as we meditate upon your bitter suffering and death, shine the light of your truth into the darkest recesses of our hearts. There, illuminate anything that is black, that is evil, and by your Spirit, remove it from us. Bring to your people's minds in a vivid way the agony of body that you suffered for our sakes, the spiritual anguish that you felt while bearing the burden of all sins and all guilt. Draw us in spirit back in time to witness your flowing blood, your holy wounds, and open our hearts to the realization and the comfort that it flows for us. Move us by your love, your tender mercy, to recognize and believe, trust that our sin debt there found full, complete, permanent pardon. As we consider the sacrifice you made in our behalf, help us to crucify our flesh with all its wickedness. We do not thereby earn forgiveness, for that was done by you on the cross, but we seek thereby to thank you for what you have already done. Dear Savior, draw us to you, just as on the cross you won the dying malefactor, so that all of us might cling only and always to you in our last hour. You alone know when that hour will be. Keep us in that faith, which saves us until our end. We pray for all those who are hurting in one way or another in our midst, friends, family, spouse. We pray for them. We bring their individual needs and our own hearts to your throne. Help us to remember that you hear us and that you will grant the prayers of our hearts that are in accord with what is best for us. You who gave your Son for our sins, your prized possession, the most important thing in your existence, will not now withhold any good thing from your children. Lord, should it be that you choose to test our faith by laying a cross upon us in this life, give us grace, we pray, to bear it patiently. Fill us with joy in knowing that we are counted worthy, if need be, to suffer for your name's sake. To the frailty of our human nature, impart your strength. And grant that our souls will ever find in you full, complete, permanent peace. In your name we pray also the very prayer your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.